John chapter 10, verse 22, I want you to follow me in your Bibles. John says it was at Jerusalem, verse 22, at the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter. Now, to be specific, that is December, and the Feast of Dedication, what is the Feast of Dedication? The Feast of Dedication was not a feast that was established by Moses or in the Old Testament law, but it is today known as Hanukkah. You've heard of the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah. The Feast of Celebration began with the cleansing of the temple, or it was the commemoration dedication, the rededication of the temple that had been desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes in 164 BC. So during what's called the Maccabean revolts, Antiochus Epiphanes had overrun Jerusalem. He had desecrated the temple by slaughtering a pig on the altar and bespewing its broth all over the place. And they had to rededicate the temple. But in order to overthrow this Antiochus Epiphanes, the Maccabeans had formed an army together, and they revolted against him and they conquered him. After they conquered the armies of Antiochus Epiphanes, they had to rededicate the temple. So they cleaned it up and they rededicated it, and they had to really kind of do the oil and relight the lamps and all of that. You can study that in all the little details that were involved in the rededication of that temple. But the Feast of Hanukkah is also called the Feast of Lights. And that is because as they were refurbishing and rededicating the temple to the Lord after its desecration, the Lord supernaturally kept the lights burning for 7 days. They didn't fill them with oil. They didn't have to restore the oil. And that's why it's called the Feast of Lights. So they rededicated the temple at that time. Now, in the prophetic sense, the abomination of desolation, this is just a little footnote, that was spoken of by prophet Daniel, that the Antichrist will go into the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem in the middle of the tribulation, and he will erect an image of himself and there command everyone to worship that image. Then Jesus said that you are to flee, speaking to the Jews. That's called by Jesus in Matthew 24, the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that makes desolate. Antiochus Epiphanes in 164 BC was a prefigure, or a kind of a type of the Antichrist who would come and desecrate the temple. So it's kind of an interesting tie-in there, but that's what the Feast of Dedication was. It was called the Feast of Lights, and it happened sometime after the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booth. There was actually about a 2.5 month gap between verse 21 and then verse 22. And what takes place in this dialogue here is no longer Jesus with the Pharisees, but Jesus with the Jews in general. And it's in an area known as Solomon's Porch, or portico. It was on the east side of the temple, and it had a nice patio area. It's December, it's drizzly, it's rainy. It amazes me that in Jerusalem, there they actually get snow in the wintertime. You don't usually think of that, but you see pictures of the Temple Mount just covered with snow. It's a beautiful picture to see. So it gets cold, it gets rainy in December, and they're in Solomon's portico. Now Jesus, verse 23, walked in the temple, as I just said, in Solomon's porch or portico. And there came Jews round about him, and he said unto them, how long dost thou make us to doubt? Jews speaking to Jesus, if thou be the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly. Now, he's already told them plainly several times. But this is the final showdown. This is the kind of, you know, okay, let's really get down to it. Are you the Messiah? tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them and said, I told you, and you believe not. The works which I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now, notice very clearly that Jesus points to his works. In the Gospel of John, there are seven miracles. There are seven I Ams, and there are seven miracles. The miracles are signs, and each one of them points to the deity of Jesus Christ. John says in chapter 20, these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and to believing you might have what? Life through His name. That's the whole purpose of John's Gospel. It's presenting Jesus as the Son of God, that believing in Him, you can have life. Tell us plainly, Jesus says, I've already done all of these works. I have told you, you believe not the works that I do in my Father's name. They bear witness of me. They are pointing to me that I am the Messiah. But you believe not, verse 26, why? Because you are not my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, or simply, shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them unto me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Then Jesus makes this statement, I and my Father are one. Now let me read a little further and then we'll go back. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, said, many good works have I showed you of my Father, for which of these do you stone me? And the Jews answering him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Because thou being a man, notice this carefully, makes thyself God. And Jesus answered them and said, as is written in your law, I said you are gods. He's quoting from Psalm 82, verse 6. You call them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, that thou blasphemest because I said you are I am the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe me not me, believe the works that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now I read a little further than I wanted to, but you got the whole kind of setting down to verse 37. But I want you to go back with me now to verse 25. Jesus said, I told you, you believe not the works that I did. They, in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But notice in verse 26, you believe not because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now, notice here, Jesus makes very clear why they do not believe, because you are not my sheep. And then he goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So why is it they don't respond? Because they're not a sheep. Remember Jesus said that he would call sheep from other folds, and we saw that was the Gentiles. But these Jews are not believing. They don't receive his testimony. The miracles that he does in his Father's name, they testify of him. And they are not believing, they don't belong to him, they are not of his sheep. Now, Jesus, in mentioning the fact that he has his sheep that believe, and they hear his voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So, notice number one, you have, they hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And then number four would be, verse 28, I give unto them eternal life. So some facts about the true believer, and I'm trying to lay a foundation for what I want to say about verse 28 and 29. Those that have been chosen by God hear His voice. Secondly, God knows them and they follow Him. Secondly would be they know Him. Thirdly would be they follow Him. And then fourthly would be, I give unto them eternal life. Interesting picture here. They have been chosen. They are sheep. They are known by God. They follow Him. and God gives unto them eternal life. Now, I want to talk for just a moment about this idea that God gives to us, the Father gives to His sheep, eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. So you have the believer in the hand of Jesus, and you have the believer in the hand of the Father. And twice he reiterates that no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then the statement about his deity being in essence one with the Father, I and my Father are one. Now, what I want to focus on for just a moment, and I don't want to get too sidetracked, but there is a raging debate that has gone on for a long time between Christians. And I would emphasize the fact that it is between Christians. And since it is between Christians, we need to recognize that this is a point where Christians disagree. The thing that we need to do is disagree agreeably. We need to disagree in the Spirit of Christ. And we can hold our views that can be different, but we need to love one another. There are people that get quite angry about this doctrine, quite argumentative about this doctrine, quite dogmatic and forceful. And I have my convictions, and I feel like they are deep, solid convictions, and I feel that I'm basing my convictions on the Word of God, but I don't think it's beneficial to get in the flesh or to get argumentative or to say, you know, you're not a Christian because you don't agree with me or you're apostate or whatever. But the issue has to do with, can a Christian lose their salvation? Now, there's a lot of ways to phrase this term. People use the common phrase, once saved, always saved. That phrase is usually used by those that do not believe that you can, or do believe indeed that you can lose your salvation. And they'll say, well, you know, I don't believe in once saved, always saved. And they usually say it with a little disdaining tone or twang in their voice. Do you believe in that? Once saved, always saved. And they kind of look down on you when you say that you believe that. And I don't really have any problem with that term. I do believe that if a person has been saved, if a person has been born again, if a person has been regenerated, and those are three synonymous terms. And what's very important is terminology and understand what these terms mean. If a person has been saved or born again or regenerated, is truly a child of God or a Christian, I do not believe that it is possible for them to ever be lost or lose their salvation or become unsaved. I believe once in Christ, always in Christ. Now, I know there are a lot of issues that need to be addressed, and there's no way that I'm going to exhaust them all in one evening. But there is here before us a very powerful, powerful text, as there are many in the New Testament, which teach once saved, always saved, the security of the believer. That's the phrase or the term that I prefer and that I would most often use, that a believer, not a professor, but a believer. There are those who profess to be saved, but do not possess salvation. And that is a vast difference. You need to understand that there are people who say they are believers, they say they are saved, they say they have eternal life, but they have never been saved. If you've never had eternal life, then, you know, it's not an issue of never losing eternal life. You never had eternal life to begin with. What normally they do is, by observation, look at a sometimes professor. And again, no one knows a person's heart. When you look at another person and you try to determine where they're saved, you can only guess based on their life and their fruit, right? Because you can't see someone's heart. It's funny that even Judas with the disciples was, unbeknownst to them, that he was the betrayer. Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. And they all said, Lord, Lord, is it I? They didn't all look immediately at Judas until I knew it. You know, he's always wearing black sunglasses and, you know, dark coat and trench coat, you know, and all that stuff. I knew it was Judas. And no one knew. But he was not a true believer. Even Jesus in his disciples had one individual that from the very beginning was never a true believer. Judas Iscariot. Jesus said it'd be better for him that he would never have been born. So there are those that are professors, but they're not possessors. And if you're not a possessor, then you've never lost what you never had. You can't lose. But people will observe their life. They say, well, he was a Christian. He went to church. He read his Bible. He maybe preached. He served the Lord. He did all this stuff. And then he backslid. Or he apostatized. Now, apostasy technically is when you turn away from the faith and you embrace false teaching. But they turn away from God. You say, well, you can't tell me they're saved or they're still going to go to heaven. You mean they can go out and sin and do whatever they want and live however they want? That once saved, always saved is just a license to go out and live however you want and you're still going to go to heaven? No, 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 no. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if you are practicing sin and living in sin, that you do not know God, that you have not been born again. Now, do Christians sin? Yes. If you could lose your salvation from sinning, then you open up a whole can of worms of trying to decide which sin would constitute the loss of salvation? How many sins? How long do you have to sin? At what point do you lose your sin? And you lose all basis for what I believe clearly taught in the Bible. That's the doctrine of assurance. I believe the doctrine of assurance and the security of the believer are interlinked. You tell me that you believe in assurance, that you know that you're saved. But if you believe that you can be lost because you might turn into sin, then you don't know what tomorrow may hold. You're not omniscient. You don't know that a year from now you may turn away from God. So you can't be sure you're going to go to heaven. But if you believe that if you've been born again or regenerated and you're secure, you can have a knowledge of assurance. You can know that you have eternal life and that eternal life is based upon the grace of God, not by works. We're saved by grace, and we are kept by grace. If we were saved by grace and kept by works, our salvation would be tenuous. If I was saved by believing in Jesus, but I'm kept saved by living for Jesus and not sinning and being a good Christian, then I can never be sure that I've been good enough. It opens up to a whole kind of subjective degree, kind of a scale. How bad does one have to be so bad that God cuts you off and says you're no longer saved? It opens up all kinds of problems. So let me start by saying that if you have been regenerated, and that's the technical term for being born again, it means been given new life. That there are several things that happen to you the moment you are regenerated. Listen carefully. The moment you are saved, it's not just you believed in Jesus and He's going to save you if you hold on tight. But the Holy Spirit actually comes to live inside of you. It's called indwelling. Every Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Don't ever believe some stupid kind of teaching that you can be a Christian but don't have the Spirit. Everyone has the Holy Spirit. So that's called indwelling. So you are regenerated, you are indwelt, and then another thing happens to you the moment you're saved, and that is you are baptized in the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit takes you out of Adam and places you into Christ. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. It happens the moment you are saved. It's non-experiential. You don't feel anything, but it's your position. You know how sometimes on Sundays I'll talk about positional righteousness and practical righteousness? You're standing in Christ. that you're declared righteous, and then your sanctification, that's your practice and it's progressional, and that you're growing in Christ. You need to understand those two things, that when you're saved, positionally, you are placed in Christ, that's your standing, that cannot change. Practically, that's your sanctification, that's progressional, that does change. But the moment you are saved, you are regenerated, you are indwelt, and you are baptized by the Holy Spirit by being taken out of Adam and placed into Christ. You got that? Okay, there's another thing that happens to you. I'm going to give you a few, but the other thing that happens to you the moment you are saved, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption. That's what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Now, what does it mean to be sealed with the Holy Spirit? The sealing of the Holy Spirit speaks of ownership and security. The word used for the sealing of the Holy Spirit is used for the seal that was placed on a letter. They would put a drop of wax, and they would take an insignia ring, and they would make an impression on that wax, and it would seal that letter, and you couldn't break the seal unless your signet ring matched the insignia there. So it spoke of ownership and security. They would have their goods, and they would ship them, and they would put their seal on it with their wax ring and their insignia ring, and then they would pick them up in port, and that would be their ID. They would match it up with their ring on the seal, and that package belongs to me. So it would be shipped off. No one could break the seal. No one could tamper with the seal. No one could take the seal. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Now, you can do all the study you want. You can do all the pursuing, all the truth you want. You study the doctrine of being sealed with the Holy Spirit, and there's no way that you can escape it. It's inescapable. It speaks of the security of the believer. You can't break the seal. I can't break the seal. It was sealed by God the Holy Spirit. And only God the Holy Spirit can break that seal. Now people will say, but you know, you believed in Christ, you cannot believe in Christ. I have a lot of problems with that, but let me just mention one of them. I just named four things that actually happen to you the minute you're saved. Though we are unfaithful, God abides faithful. What I do cannot reverse or change what God has done. What God does, no man can reverse. For you to lose your salvation, you would have to lose the Holy Spirit. He would have to vacate your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. He comes to live inside of you. Jesus said, He will abide with you forever. Number two, you would have to undo regeneration. Regeneration is God giving you new life. You would have to reverse what God had done, that is regenerating you. It's not enough to say, well, I don't believe in you anymore. I don't want to be a Christian anymore. I'm not going to read the Bible anymore. I'm not going to go to church anymore. There's no way that you can undo the new life that God has given you. He's regenerated you. And then thirdly, you would have to break the seal. You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of promise. And there's another thing you'd have to do. You were taken out of Adam, and you were placed in Christ the moment you were saved, right? For you to become unsaved, this is what you'd have to do. You'd have to take yourself out of Christ and put yourself back into Adam. When the New Testament uses the phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Why do I say it over and over many times? Because it just goes on and on and on, all through hundreds of times. That is a technical term. That's just not some little fill-in in the text. That's a technical term. You are either in Christ or you're not in Christ. You're either saved or you're not saved. You're either saint or you ain't. You're either a Christian or you're not a Christian. Now, if you're not in Christ, you're not a Christian. If you're not in Christ, you're not saved. If you're not in Christ, you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you're not in Christ, you haven't been born again. You've not been sealed. You're not a child of God. You're not going to heaven. You don't have eternal life in Christ. What is it you need to do to get yourself out of Christ? Nowhere in this book, the Bible, Is there any instruction or any warning on what you do to get yourself out of Christ? Now, I know that there are problem passages, and we don't have the time to exhaust them all tonight. So quite often people will quote John 15, that you as a branch can be broken off if you don't abide in Christ, and you will be burned. That whole parable is not teaching on salvation. It's teaching on fruit. And when it talks about them being cut off, it talks about them being pruned or being, literally in the Greek, it's lifted up. God lifts us up so that we can bear more fruit. But the whole context has nothing on the theme or the topic of salvation. So take the parable in context. And be careful that in interpreting a parable, you don't make it walk on all fours and read into it what you want it to say, every facet and detail, that you understand the context and the theme and the meaning, and you don't rip it out of that context. It's talking about fruit bearing. It's not talking about losing salvation. I know of no book of the Bible, no chapter of the Bible, no paragraph of the Bible, no verse of the Bible, no teaching in the Bible that is teaching the believer that you can lose your salvation. The warning passages in the Bible are warning people to make sure you have salvation. They're not warning you that you could lose your salvation. They're warning you to make sure you have salvation. Be sure that you are in the faith. Make sure that you are truly a believer. John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. Had they been of us, they would not have gone out from us. The fact that they went out from us indicates that they were not of us, right? So there are those who profess that don't possess and they turn away from the Lord. You say, well, could it be that there is somebody that is saved, that is born again, that is truly a child of God, and they would fall into sin? Yes. But I don't think they're going to lie there forever. I think if they really are God's people, God will bring them by His grace back. When, I don't know. How far He lets them go, I don't know. And I do believe that there's a clear teaching in the Bible that a Christian can sin the sin unto death, that God can actually allow them to die and take them home because they were going the wrong direction. Rather than for them to dishonor Christ, to dishonor the Lord, and to lose their testimony, I believe that God can allow them to have them die or take them home for that very purpose. And we need to be careful that we don't judge believers as having been judged by God in that way. We don't know what God is doing or what's happening in someone's life. But many times when people turn away, you cannot base your doctrine or what you believe on observation and experience. It's subjective. You can look at people's lives. You can say, this happened to this guy, that happened to this guy, that happened to this girl, that happened to this pastor, and that's fine. But the final court of appeal, the final authority is the Bible, right? Now you can look at it and observe and see what happens and check out what people do, but what you need to do is sync it with the Bible and then believe what you believe based on Scripture, not based on experience. Well, I knew a guy that was a Christian, and he turned away, and he doesn't believe in Jesus, so Christians can lose their salvation. And if you base your view on that subjective experience, it's not the foundation of Scripture. The foundation must be Scripture. Now, there's not only the work of the Holy Spirit, but there's also the idea of God the Father and His purpose. Read Romans chapter 8 when you get a chance, or go back and study the 8th chapter of Romans, that whom God called and whom He knew and whom He justified and whom He sanctified and those He glorified. There's a golden link chain there that cannot be broken, that the process it starts of divine election, God completes, that God will fulfill. And then Romans chapter 8, which starts with, there's now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's that phrase, in Christ, no condemnation. Then how does it end? It ends with the Apostle Paul saying, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus. So you have the purpose of God in choosing you And don't freak out. I'm not a five-point Calvinist. Nor am I an Arminianist. My commitment is to be a Biblicist, be a Christian. I don't want any labels. I'm not teaching Calvinism, I'm not teaching Arminianism, I'm trying my best to teach the Bible. But when God chooses, and we're saved by His grace, His purposes will be fulfilled. What begins with grace will end in glory. The second thing that involves God the Father is His power. And here's our text in John chapter 10. Jesus said, I give to them eternal life. By the way, if Jesus gives to you eternal life, and you ever lost eternal life, then you never had eternal life. Because eternal life is eternal. It's not only life with new quality, it's life that is eternal. You know that the moment you're saved, and this can get you pretty excited, the moment you are saved, you have eternal life. You'll never die. Physically, but not spiritually. You'll never be separated from God. You go from life to life. You leave your body, but you go to be with the Lord. Jesus said, whoever lives and believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he, what, live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. That's great. Jesus, the resurrection and the life. You have eternal life. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, whoever believes in Him shall not perish. Some translations have never perish, but have everlasting life. I mean, that's pretty clear. The issue is whether you're saved or not saved. The issue isn't whether you can lose it or not lose it. The issue is whether you have it. Make sure you have it. And again, I'll come back to this perhaps in a second, but it's not a license to sin. So there's the purpose of God the Father in election, and His purposes will be fulfilled. And then there's also the power of God in our text. Notice as He goes on in verse 28, I give to them eternal life, they shall never perish. In the Greek, this is what's called the double negative for emphasis. Never, no, never. He's trying to convey a powerful point. They shall never, no, never perish. And neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now, it's kind of like you say, well, isn't that a little redundant? Never, no, never perish. And no one will pluck them out of my hand. If someone could pluck them out of his hand, then we would have perished. But no one can pluck them out of my Father's hand. Some say, you can pluck yourself out of the Father's hand. You can jump out of the Father's hand. He's got a pretty big hand. You're going to have to jump quite a ways. But you still have the problem of thinking in terms of jumping out of the Father's hand, of undoing all that God has already done. Giving you new life, you'd have to have reverse regeneration. Taking you out of Adam and placing you in Christ, you'd have to go back into Adam. Breaking the seal of the Holy Spirit unto the day of the year. All of that would have to be undone what God has done. And I know of no way, biblically, doctrinally, theologically, that you can do that. Once you become a child of God, you know, even in the natural realm, if I am born biologically, the parents of a father and a mother, I can never be unborn to those parents. I can renounce them, I can leave them, I can turn my back on them, I can run away from home, I can deny they're my parents, but biologically they are my parents. If you did a DNA test, they're my parents. There's no way that I can get away with that. I can't undo my birth. The same thing holds true in the spiritual realm. I may be a prodigal and you may be in the pig pen, but the prodigal returned back to the Father. He didn't wallow in the mud very long. He finally came to his senses and went back. But the Father has His purposes and the Father has His power. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. Now, I want to put down a little footnote here again. There are no conditions for the statement that Christ makes. I've read everything that people write about trying to deny what this verse is teaching. There are no conditions anywhere in this text. You're in my Father's hand as long as you pray three times a day. You're in my Father's hand as long as you go to Calvary Chapel San Bernardino on Sunday night. You're in my Father's hand as long as you have a King James Bible with a genuine leather cover. You're in my Father's hands as long as you keep a bumper sticker on your car. As long as you keep your radio dialed to 107.9 K-Wave. And if any time you change the station, you're going to lose your salvation. It doesn't say that. There are no conditions here. When you look at a promise in the Bible, you have to look at, is there conditions for me to keep? Is this promise unconditional? There's no conditions. We're saved by grace, and it is all of grace. If you keep salvation by living a holy life, then salvation is by works. It's not by grace. By grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you have the Father's purpose. You have the Father's power. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And I believe that if you've been born again, you're not going to want to jump out of the Father's hand. You may stumble, you may fall, and you may grieve the Holy Spirit, but you can't grieve Him away. And you may break fellowship, but you cannot break relationship. Having had your body washed, John 13, Peter with his feet, all you need is your feet washed, which is confession. Lord, just wash my feet. That's all you need is to wash my feet. I've already been regenerated. I just need to confess my sin and restore that communion with you. And if you've been born again and you love the Lord, you're going to want to please Him. You're going to want to stay close to Him. You're going to want to live for Him. And why would you want to go back into sin? If a person says, wow, I'm once saved, always saved. I can't wait to go out tonight and get drunk. I can't wait tonight to go out and commit adultery. I can't wait tonight to go out and steal. I question whether or not you've been born again. I question whether the Holy Spirit is really abiding in you. It doesn't make any sense. Jesus said they're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and do all these things in your name? And Jesus said, I never knew you. He didn't say, I knew you, but now I don't. Get out of here. I don't like you anymore. I never knew you. I never knew you. We never had a relationship. You were never my child. There was never salvation. It just never happened. That's why examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. And then we have the Son. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the Father. We have Jesus, God the Son. You know that Jesus died for you? If Jesus went all the way to the cross to die for you, you think He could lose you now? Jesus lives for you. He's interceding for you. He's at the right hand of the Father pleading for you. He made a promise that He would come again for you. And He prays for you. John 17. Father, I will that those whom Thou hast given Me be with Me, that they may behold My glory, the glory I had with Thee before the world was. You don't think God the Father is going to answer the prayer of God the Son? I do. I believe that I'm saved because of the price that Jesus paid on the cross, because the promise Jesus made to come again, and because the prayers that Jesus made in John 17 and the ones He's praying right now for me at the right hand of the Father, interceding for me. No one can separate us from the love of God. No one can take us out of the hand of God or the hand of the Son. My Father, which gave them to Me. And notice that we are a gift from the Father to the Son, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I believe, and the reason I've said what I've said over these last few minutes, is that this verse of Scripture very clearly teaches that if you are His sheep, if the Lord is your shepherd, you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What an awesome thing that is. David said, the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. And even if I'm walking through the valley of deepest darkness, one day I will. Not I might, not I hope so, not I hope I've been good enough. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What an awesome thought. That, to me, is motivation to live for God. I've been in the world. I know what it's like to sin. I know what it's like to live a wild life. It's dark and empty. It's a horrible existence. I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. If you're a child of God, you're sensitive to that. Any sin comes in your life and it's like you don't want anything between your soul and the Savior. You want to confess that sin and walk in the light as He is in the light, so that you have fellowship with God and the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing you from sin. It's walking with the Lord. It's not a license to go out and just sin. It should be motivation to live for God and assurance that I am secure in the Father's hands. Now, what did Jesus mean there in verse 31 when He said, I and my Father are one? Jehovah's Witnesses are always quick to point that out when you are trying to talk to them about the doctrine of the Trinity. What does He mean, I and the Father are one? Well, He doesn't mean one person. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, nor is the Spirit the Father or the Son, nor is the Father the Spirit or the Son. Three separate persons, one God. The oneness there is actually, in the Greek, it's neuter, and it indicates one in essence. One in essence. You need to understand that, because the Jehovah's Witness is going to point that out. Not one person, but one in essence, meaning their very nature, that they are both God. Now the Jews, when they heard Jesus say, I and the Father are one, they took up stones to stone Him. Commentators say that they had to rush out of Solomon's portico, grab some rocks, and rush back in. But they grabbed some stones, and Jesus said unto them, I like this, many good works have I done from my Father, for which of these do you stone me? I think that's just simply cool. I mean, this is just cool. I and my Father are one. And they grab rocks and we're going to kill him, we're going to kill him. He goes, no, I've done a lot of good works. For which of those are you going to kill me? I mean, He just kind of puts them in their place. The Jews answered Him saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. Because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Now, they didn't understand that He was divine. They did understand He was a man. Now, He was both man and God. But they viewed Him only as a man and claiming to be divine. Now, there are those. This is a very, very important point. Don't ever let anyone tell you otherwise that say Jesus never claimed to be God. Not true. Jesus never said He was God. Jesus never claimed to be equal with God. Not true. It's right here in this text and many other places. I and the Father are one. Now the Jews that were right there and heard what He said and living at that time knew the implication, indicated by the fact that they rushed out and they got stoned. And He said, you're a man and you're claiming to be God. I mean, it's as plain as the nose on your face. Jesus claims to be God. Now, again, I won't get sidetracked, but the reason this is important, track with me. C.S. Lewis does it so eloquently in his book, Mere Christianity. If Jesus claimed to be God, you have two options, right? What are those two options? His claim is true or his claim is false. Well, what are your options? He clearly established He claimed to be God, that the claim is true or the claim is false. Let's say the claim is false. If the claim is false and He knew it was false, Jesus was a liar, right? Well, I don't believe He's a liar. You know, He's a good man. He's a good moral teacher. He's not a liar. Okay, then the claim was false. He didn't know the claim was false. He's deluded. He's a lunatic. No. Jesus isn't a liar. Jesus isn't a lunatic. I don't believe it, but I don't believe He's God. You don't have that option. Either his claim is true or not true. If it's not true, he knew it was true and he was lying. If he didn't know it was true and he says he's God, then he's wacko. He's not a sane person at all. It's like the guy that stands up in the middle of a mall and says, I'm a poached egg. He's got a problem. I heard a dude walk by me in the parking lot the other day. My heart went out to him. He was just having a big old conversation with himself. Just completely messed up. And if he came up to me and said, I'm God, I don't think I'd believe him. And we've had Moses come here and Elijah come here and Joshua come here, you know, and I didn't believe them either. I told them we're a nonprofit organization. You know, you're deluded. You're a fruitcake. You're wacko. You don't know what you're talking about. You go, oh, I don't really can buy that. Jesus is the liar, you know. I think he's a good man. That category does not exist. Good men don't claim to be God. They know better than that. He's either a liar or a lunatic if his claim is false. Well, what other option do we have as we begin looking at his claim? The other option is that his claim is true. Right? But his claim is true. And if his claim is true, well, what option do you have? Either you believe it or you don't believe it. And that's your choice. And I'm not going to force you to believe it or not to believe it. You are free to make your own decision and to choose whether or not you believe that Jesus Christ is God. But by no means do you have a category that Jesus was a good moral teacher. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord. Those are the only options. Now, understanding that and witnessing to someone on the street can come in valuable or beneficial. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. And it's just that simple to break down. Jesus claimed to be God, two possibilities, true or false. Then you have the false claims. He knew, he lied, he didn't know, he was a lunatic. Other option, his claim is true, he is Lord, and you need to repent and believe in him and be saved. Well, I don't want to. Well, then that's your choice. But be it known that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you've rejected him, and you will be judged by him someday. Jesus claimed to be God, and they were going to stone him. And Jesus answered them and said, and I pointed out that he's quoting from Psalm 82, verse 6, is it not written in your law? I said, you're gods. And he's quoting from that Psalm 82, 6, where the psalm is referring to the judges of Israel, and they're called Elohims. And the word there was used for the judges because they represented God and they served in the place of God. But they were still men. And if you read Psalm 86, the Mormons turned there to prove their doctrine that they will one day become gods. That's not what that psalm was teaching. It's talking about the judges, and it says you are men and you will die like men, and their judgments were false and so forth. So they weren't divine. But Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. Notice verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, you are gods? Verse 35. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified, he's referring to himself, and sent into the world, that he's blaspheming because he said, I'm the Son of God? If God says in the Old Testament that these judges are gods, and I am the Son of God, I came from heaven, the Father sent me, and I claim to be the Son of God, what's your problem? What's the big deal? Give us an argument from the lesser to the greater. A little footnote again in verse 35. Notice Christ's view of Scripture. The Scripture cannot be broken. It's fascinating to study the Gospels and see how Jesus viewed the Scriptures. They cannot be broken. He believed in the inerrancy and infallibility and reliability of the Bible. Now, in verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe again the works or the signs, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now, therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand. And they went away again beyond Jordan to the place where John at first baptized. And there he abode, and many resorted unto him, and said, John did no miracle, but all the things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there. So Jesus goes down, believed to the area there of Bethabara, down north of the Dead Sea, along the Jordan River, where John and he were baptizing, and many believed. Again, the dividing over who Jesus is. And another interesting note, that John did no miracles. John did no miracles. Jesus said, never was there anyone greater than John the Baptist among those born of women, but he did not perform miracles. You don't have to do miracles to be a great man or woman. He was faithful to what God had called him to do and to be. He fulfilled his ministry. But what he did speak about Jesus, pointing out that he was the Lamb of God, they believed to be true. And here's the theme of John's gospel. Many believed on him there. And what happens when you believe on him? You will not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Let's pray.